Okay, we're going to continue with the larger catechism, question 156. We talked briefly about the Word of God being read, the Word of God preached as a means of grace. And now the larger catechism diverges a little bit from the shorter catechism to give us a little more theological detail with regard to both the reading of the Word, which we're going to talk about for the next couple of weeks, and then with respect to the preaching of the Word of God. And then they will come back together and eventually move on to the doctrine of the sacraments. So we want to look at the Word of God now, particularly keeping in mind that our concern is with the Word of God as a mean of grace. This is one of the ways that God conveys His grace to His people, is in and through the Word of God. The Spirit of God works together with the Word of God, and that's one of the things that distinguishes Reformed theology from most every other fad that has arisen, particularly in American evangelicalism. Pentecostalism in particular has this view that the Spirit will work apart from the Word. And there is, in fact, a view amongst a lot of fundamentalists that the Word of God is sufficient in and of itself. Not that they would explicitly state that the Spirit is unimportant in the working of the Word, but there is nearly a view of the veneration of the Bible, which in fact has found its way into our common culture, the idea that of book swearing, placing our hands on the Bible to swear in a court. That's a vestige of this kind of fundamentalistic, it's really papist superstition. They're the ones who like to elevate Bibles and kiss them. We should be concerned with reading and understanding what is in the Bible. The book itself is merely the means of conveying to us the Word of God. And the Word of God is not going to live in us, it's not going to be effectual in us, apart from the Spirit of God. So when we talk about the Word of God, and particularly as we talk about the reading of the Word of God, we really need to be clear on this point that we're concerned about the reading here as a means of grace, and that means that in the background we should always keep in mind that we are assuming that the Spirit of God is going to have to be working together with the Word for it to be effectual. Apart from the Word, the Spirit is, the reliance on the Spirit is just plain fanaticism. But the Word, apart from the Spirit, is just simply a dead letter, and it will get nowhere with anyone. We're depraved by nature. We are unable and unwilling to understand what is in this Word. We don't have within us the ability or the inclination to hear and to believe what we find in the Scriptures. So if the Spirit of God isn't working in us, at the same time it's working in and through the Word, we're not going to profit in it. It's going to be a dead letter to us. And so this is really one reason why Calvin, for example, was called the great theologian of the Spirit of God, because he understood and really pushed this principle into the foreground of theology, particularly the theology that had to do with the doctrine of Scripture. We just want to keep that in mind now as we look at this question. All right, question 156. Is the Word of God to be read by all? Answer. Although all are not to be permitted to read the Word publicly to the congregation, yet all sorts of people are bound to read it apart by themselves and with their families, to which end the Holy Scriptures are to be translated out of the original into vulgar languages. There are really four things that we want to address tonight. The first is with respect to the public reading of the Word in the congregation. We want to talk about that. Then we're going to look at this question of all sorts of people being bound to read the Bible. We're going to take a little bit of time. It's part of that point, but it's related. That is the question of the reading of the Word of God in families and its import there. And finally, we need to address the issue of translation. This is something that we've talked about in terms of the Confession of Faith. And now we're going to look at it in terms of what the larger catechism is saying. There are very good reasons for the doctrine of translation. We're going to examine some of that, and some of the rationale. Why was it Protestants were so keen to see that the Word of God was translated into what they call the vulgar or the common languages of the people? Why was it that they were so forward in making sure that the people who were translating really took the time to understand the original languages? What's the import of all of that? So we need to address that. We need to look at that a little bit on the way. And part of that has to do with the doctrine of Scripture at large. We're not dealing with the entire doctrine of Scripture here. We have to assume certain things, and I'm going to bring up some things. So if there's something that's not clear, please, you know, say something. But we want to talk about the doctrine of Scripture, particularly as a mean of grace with respect to the public reading of the Word. Okay, so the first question then. Are all permitted to read the Word publicly to the congregation? Well, the answer to this is found if we begin to consider the purpose of the reading. And that is, the public reading of the Word of God in the congregation is God's ordinance and a mean of grace. Look at Deuteronomy 31:9 and then 11 to 13.
Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And then 11 through 13. When all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their heart, in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. And that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it.
So we see really from the very beginning, Moses is the starting point of the Bible. Moses is the first one who's going to pen books of the Bible. I know arguably Job is the oldest book, but our Bibles begin, whether we're talking about the Christian Bible or the Jewish Bible, we begin with what is called the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. Moses is our start. And what was he doing then? He's writing this, and he's turning it over to the Levites. And he's giving it to them particularly for the public reading in the congregation of the Lord's people. Now, this idea seems a little bit quaint and perhaps arcane in modern society. We don't have the same kind of view of the power of reading, the power of the word in an assembly that people, ancient peoples, had. With modern medium in general, the modern media, movies and radio, things of this nature, have taken away the kind of power that was presumed in an assembly when you have someone standing in front of that assembly speaking. But the King James Bible, for example, is translated into English, not simply to be read quietly to oneself in private, but it was translated particularly with a view to being read aloud in the assembly. In other words, the language was that was used, the choice of words, the grammar, the construction of the phrases were all made in that translation with an eye to this end, that it was to be read publicly in the hearing of the church. The King James Bible was appointed to be read aloud in the churches. Now, there were issues of literacy. That was one reason why this was necessary, but that wasn't the only reason. There is, in fact, an enlivening of the word when you hear it read. There's a very different interaction that people have. We are soulish beings, and it's one thing to read something quietly to oneself, but if you read it aloud, it's not only are you absorbing it through your eyes and your mind is working on it, but you're hearing it with your ears. There are more senses involved. So that there's something livening. There's a liveliness to it. And when God spoke, he spoke to his prophets in a way that they would hear. They would hear the word coming to them. There has been this method of transmission of information that is from time immemorial and in fact is concreated in the nature of man. We like to hear information. We like to receive information through the ear gate, as some of the older authors would call it. It's profitable for us. And God has designed a large part then of true religion to be aimed at the ear. And that has to do with the reading of the word. So the very purpose of writing down the word, inscribing the word, inscripturating, the whole purpose of the Bible coming into being was not so that you individually could have it. That just happens to be an added benefit. But the primary reason for the Bible was that it might be read aloud in the congregation, that there would be a continual historical link in the text itself, as well as a continual living voice sounding it forth in the midst of the assembly. Now, as such, then, this practice was a common use amongst the Old Testament church. Look at Acts 13:27.
For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him.
Luke tells us there that the voice of the prophets is heard every Sabbath day. How is it heard? How does that voice become lively again? Well, it becomes lively because it's been appointed to be read in the assembly. It's not just a dead letter on a page. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of using men as intermediaries, if you will, in the transmission of this gospel, to remind us that it's not just a dead letter, that there are living people who have embraced this truth, who are living this truth, who are in fact expressing this truth. Now, if Moses of old was read with such diligence, as we can see in Acts 15:21,
for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preached him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day.
And Moses was read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. It was a continual practice. They didn't let up on this. Again, this is part of that mean of grace that God has set before his people, is the reading of the word in public. Right? If that then, if Moses of old was read with that kind of diligence, if they were so faithful, how much more ought the gospel of Christ to be read amongst New Testament churches? Look at Hebrews 3:1-6.
Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end.
Moses was faithful over his house, but Christ is more faithful. Moses is a faithful servant. Christ is a faithful servant, but he's also the Son of God. There's an exalted dignity that we meet with whenever Moses and Christ are being compared in the New Testament. And Moses himself prophesied of this, said that there would be a greater prophet than he that would come. That exalted dignity has carried over into the church, rightly so. It was important that Moses was read. It's important that the words of the prophets were read in the synagogues, in the Old Testament churches. This is God speaking in the midst of his people. And he's speaking not through a dead page, but through a living word. He's required us to read it aloud that we might hear the words being intoned, that we might hear in a way that is more pathetic. There is a pathos. There is that human dimension. All of this pointing in some sense under the Old Testament to this idea of incarnation, that God is going to meet man on man's terms. And the Word of God is designed to meet man on man's terms, to be interacted with, to be heard, to be meditated on, to be believed. That's why God gave us his word, to believe it. But in order to believe it, we have to hear it. We have to meditate on it. We have to incorporate the ideas and the facts. It has to become part of who we are. And the way ideas become part of us is by meditating on them, by thinking them over, and hearing them expressed facilitates that. And God, who designed us, who created us in his image, he knows this about us. And so this word has become a mean of grace. And it's for this reason, then, that the apostle, Paul, enforces this expectation by charging the recipients of his epistles to see that they're read publicly. Why? Well, the gospel, if Moses was important, how much more the gospel? Look at Colossians 4:16 and 1 Thessalonians 5:27.
Colossians 4, verse 16. When this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea.
1 Thessalonians 5:27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren.
Paul is making this command, this charge, which tells us several things, by the way. There are people who want to assert that the New Testament was not actually canonized until several centuries after the apostles. The apostolic command with respect to these epistles tells us that from their very writing, Paul understood that he was writing Scripture, because he's doing the same thing that Moses did that we read in Deuteronomy. When Moses wrote this, he did what? He gave it to the Levites and said, look, read this. Paul understood that he was writing Scripture. And he understood that as Scripture, what he was writing had a place in the public assembly. It had a right to be read. It had a right to be heard. In fact, it had the authority of the Word of God. Paul understood this. There's an apostolic command behind it. And that apostolic command is rooted in the mission that he was given by Jesus Christ himself. Now, so far from finding a command that all read aloud at once in unison, 1 Corinthians 14:11,
therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me.
Yeah, we see a need for an orderly and an edifying manner to be adopted in all public speaking. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:29, 30, and 40.
1 Corinthians 14:29-30. Let the prophet speak, two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. And then verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order.
Paul, when he's speaking to the Corinthians, is very concerned. He's concerned about the chaos in their worship. He's concerned about too many things going on with a lack of decorum, with a lack of order. And at the center of this controversy is the issue of prophecy and tongue speaking. These are gifts of speaking in the assembly. Paul is very, very concerned that there be an intelligible voice and that there be one voice at a time speaking. So we don't have any reason then to look for things like responsive reading in the worship of God. There's a reason why so many of the Reformed churches cast out that relic of popery. It's not an intelligible way of hearing the Word of God. There's not to be a reading on the part of everyone at once, and we shouldn't all be all over the place in our Bibles. You know, there's a reason why churches, responsible churches, have tended to set a tone by saying, look, we're going to be using this translation. Please read along with the public reading. But they're simply asking you to follow along. They're not asking you to participate by trying to read aloud. All that that does is adds confusion. It's hard to hear and understand clearly when everyone is saying the same thing. When we come to the issue of speaking in the assembly, even with tongue speaking and prophecy, Paul is warning the Corinthians, just let one person go at a time. So this is part of the concern then that the Catechism has here when we talk about all being permitted. Right, we need to understand then the reading is to be conducted with an end of edification. Look at Habakkuk 2:2.
Habakkuk 2:2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it.
Now, why is it that it needs to be made plain, that he may run who readeth it? God's concern with his word in the midst of the assembly is that that word will be received in a way that will be intelligible. It'll be understandable. Right, we find in the scriptures then that this task of publicly reading the word was committed to those who were the teachers of the people of God. Look at Nehemiah 8:2-3.
Nehemiah 8:2-3. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law.
The reason, and we're going to look at this a little bit more, but there's a reason why teachers teachers of the word are really being instructed to take care of the public reading of the word, generally speaking. And that has to do with intelligibility. The more you understand the word of God, the more you understand any text, quite frankly, when you attempt to read it aloud, the more effective you will be at conveying the meaning. And the more you understand the grammar, the more you understand the punctuation, the more you understand, in the case of Greek and Hebrew, we don't really have punctuation in the original, but we do have stops. We do have signals that we've come to the end of a sentence. Understanding that is part of the task of a teacher. And that understanding is then able to be conveyed. When the better you understand the text, the more you understand about the history, the more you understand about the theology, the less you're going to be thrown a loop, as it were, when you're reading aloud. And very often, the reason people find themselves stumbling when they're reading something is because they feel the need to think about it while they're reading, because something strikes them that they've never thought about before, or it's such a unique insight that they think they're having at the moment that they kind of stumble. Other times people will stumble when they're reading because they don't really understand how to read the punctuation. They don't understand what a comma means in the reading. They don't understand how to bring all of that together. That's all part of the teaching office, is rightly dividing the Word of God. Punctuation is there to help us divide it. But punctuation in our translation is interpretive. You know, as you read through in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, there isn't a lot of this punctuation going on. And in fact, the punctuation that we have in a lot of our texts was supplied later. Fact is, particularly in the worshiping assembly, this duty of reading then was discharged by the Levites. Who were the Levites? The Levites were the temple workers, particularly the teachers of old. Look at Nehemiah 9, 3 to 5.
Nehemiah 9, 3 to 5. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. And another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenaini, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise.
I didn't mean to do that to you. It was a proof text in the catechism. but the fact is that sort of gets to the point of why in the worshiping assembly, and where the gravity of the matter is in fact so pronounced. We're coming before God to worship Him as an assembly, and that requires a certain amount of focus and to have distractions that are going to be brought in. And we all need to practice reading the Word of God, and that's why I encourage everybody to read here. It's good to read it because, as we're going to see, you need to do it in your families. It's an important thing that you're able to do it. But the place to practice is not in the worshiping assembly of the congregation of the Lord. That's not the kind of time to have to figure out how we're going to navigate all of these difficult words we haven't seen, all these names and so on. The fact is that this is why the Levites are charged with this, because there are things that they're going to be very, very familiar with that the common people may not really understand. The Levites are being trained not only to read the Word of God, but to apply the Word of God, to understand its application, not only ethically, but in the Old Testament you had what we would call the cultus, the ceremonial law. There's all kinds of things going on in the ceremonial law then that call for explanation. They call for the person reading to have some sense, some semblance of what is going on. You don't want to find yourself leaping in a choppy fashion over the ritual. Levites are very familiar with the whole ritual of the Old Testament church. They're familiar with it because they're not only performing all the ceremonial functions under the Old Testament dispensation, but they're also the ones who are teaching all of the people. So they're making the connection. And the Word of God is placed then in their hands for its public reading. Remember in Deuteronomy 31 that we read at the beginning, who does Moses hand this law over to? It's the Levites. He's giving it to them. Why? Because these are the people who are charged with teaching the congregation of the Lord. It was the responsibility then of the teachers to see the word was read with understanding. Look at Nehemiah 8:8.
Nehemiah 8:8. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading.
The whole purpose of what they're doing in the reading is to make it intelligible. In fact, I would submit that when people understand the punctuation, when they get a bit of insight into the cadence of the King James, all these people who think that it's so hard to understand, when it's read properly, it actually unfolds in the auditory arena. There is, in fact, an unfolding of that word that I have not ever heard any other translation in English accomplish in the way that the King James does many, many times. I'm not saying that the King James doesn't have drawbacks, given certain changes, but its excellences still far outweigh its drawbacks. And the fact is that we currently do not have a crop of people who are anywhere near being that qualified as to do what they did. I don't want to talk about that so much right now. We're going to deal with translations here at the end. But part of the job of the translator and why the teachers of the church ought to be translating is for this very reason, because there's a responsibility to make it understood. Jesus himself, being a teacher, sent from God. Look at John 3:2.
John 3:2. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou dost, except God be with him.
And he was also one of those to whom the reading of the scriptures was committed. Luke 4:15-21.
And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and set up for a read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.
What was the practice in the synagogue? In the New Testament church really is taking a lot of its practice straight out of the synagogue, and the practice in the synagogue is very clear. The person who's going to be teaching is the one who reads the word. There is a reason for that. God is forming a connection in the minds of the people between the giving the correct understanding, the correct sense of the word, and its reading. We tend to wander. Our minds tend to go in all kinds of directions. It's the duty of the teacher to keep bringing us back to the text and pointing us back to what it is God wants us to take away from the text, not what we want to do with it. Remember, we have a serious problem. It's called total depravity. And we're prone, morally prone, to wander. We're wandering sheep. We need to be corralled. We need to be gathered in again. And by tying the public reading of the Word to the teachers of the Word, there's a continual reminder of that need to be corralled, that we need constantly to be corrected. Why is it that God tells us the same thing so many times in His Word? Think about how many times things are repeated. And we get the law in Exodus, and then we get it in Deuteronomy, the second law. We get these accounts of the kings in Samuel and Kings, and then it's all repeated all over again in Chronicles. We get accounts in Samuel and Kings of certain things the prophets say. They come up again in some of the prophets, the major and the minor prophets. The Psalms themselves are very repetitious. And God didn't see fit to just give us one gospel, but He gave us one gospel four different ways. Why does He do this? Because we're stupid. We need to be corralled. We need to be corrected. And that's why the reading, even the public reading of the Word throughout Scripture, is tied to teaching. Because we need to be brought back again. We need to be taken out of ourselves and brought back to God again and again and again. Right? Some of the reasons, then, for the reading of the Word being committed to those who teach, that is, pastors and teachers or doctors, are because, first of all, well, the Scriptures are to be read gravely or with a sense of the dignity of the matter. Let's look at Joshua 8, 34 and 35.
Joshua 8, 34 and 35. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read, not before all the congregation of Israel, but the women and the little ones that and the strangers that were conversing among them.
And when Joshua read the Word, what does he do? What is he doing? He tells us that he put before the people again and again the blessings and the cursings of God. What Scripture is conveying to us is very serious information. Apart from this revelation that we call the Bible, we're in deep spiritual trouble. We don't know what end is up. We don't know where we're going unless we have a clear sense that we're going to hell. But we really don't even know the road we're going to take to get there because we're so confused in our sin. The Bible gives us very serious information, very direct, pertinent information regarding who we are, who God is, the need we have of a mediator, Christ, and the fact that apart from that mediator, we are altogether undone. We're hopeless. This information is the most important information that you can be given in life. Men have bled and died on mission fields to bring this message to people who've never heard. People have laid down their lives to see that this word was carried all over and has been translated into innumerable languages. We've spent a lot of the king's gold getting this word turned over into other languages. And that's all right and well and good, because it is the most dignified, the most grave subject matter that we all stand in need of daily. Right. Second, the scriptures are to be read piously, with reference to the power of God present in and by that word. Look at Hebrews 4:12.
Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
The word of God is given not for our opinion, as some have said, but for our belief. He gave it to us to tell us what we need to believe, what we need to understand. It wasn't given to us to be fodder for comedians or to be the subject of atheistic mockery. It was given to us because we were absolutely, utterly cast down and undone in our sin. And when the word is being read in the worshiping assembly in particular, publicly, it is very important that that sense of not only the gravity of the matter, but the deep piety that it ought to evoke, that it, with a sense of that divine power behind it, all of that should be present in that reading. All right, third, the scriptures ought to be read over in due order so that the church might be made familiar with the whole of its contents. Look at Luke 24:27.
Luke 24:27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
And this is what Jesus does after his resurrection. He's meeting with the disciples, and Luke tells us that Jesus begins with Moses and then moves on to the prophets and so on. In other words, Jesus is moving methodically from the beginning of the Bible up until that part of the Bible that had been written just before the New Testament era. Now, why is that important? You know, there's a reason. If we read in our Directory for Public Worship, we're told that where the reading of the Old Testament and New Testament leave off the previous week, we should take up and continue the reading in the public assembly the following week. Again, because of who we are, we tend to want to focus on the parts of the Bible that we, A, understand, B, that we like. Frankly, there are parts of the Bible that you may not like. You may find it a little tedious to work your way through. When the public reading is tied to the teaching office of the church, as it is in our Directory for Public Worship as well, that encourages this kind of continuous reading of the Testaments, so that people are being familiarized with the whole of the Bible. And so over the course of a couple of years, every couple of years, you will hear the Bible being read again and again and again in the public assembly. There's not going to be an opportunity on your part to neglect. That's part of the teaching ministry of the church, to make sure that the people of God are made familiar with all of Scripture, because we know it's all profitable, right? And if you ever are tempted to think that not all of it is profitable, I suggest digging up some of the stories about texts that were used in the conversion of some very famous people. Some of them are very obvious texts, but some of them are not so obvious. Some of them, you might find yourself scratching your head and saying, how was it that that text was used for the conversion of that person? we don't know what text the Spirit of God has in store for every person who's going to be converted to the faith. We don't know which text, but we do know that all of the Bible is profitable. And it may be that the solution to your particular peculiar problems, your particular peculiar issues, actually that solution presents itself in a part of the Bible you might not have been inclined initially to read. The fact is then Jesus takes the disciples through in due order. He begins at Moses, moves through the prophets into the Psalms, that is to say the writings. He follows that order the Jewish Bible was arranged in of Torah, prophet, and writings. And he does that as an example for us, to us. We need to be familiar with all of it. All right, another reason is, fourth, the scriptures ought to be read with an eye to giving a sound exposition of the doctrine of the word. We want to look at Acts 17, verse 2.
Acts 17, verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures.
Yeah, Paul went in, and he reasons with them out of the scriptures. Again, when the teaching ministry has committed to itself the reading of the word, it is, in fact, compelling the teaching ministry not only to become familiar with the word, but to become familiar with the understanding of the word, that is, the right interpretation of the word. There's a continual prodding there of the ministry by God through his word, encouraging, pushing them to be familiar not simply with the bare word, that is, the dead letter, but seeking that understanding that the Spirit has, in fact, imparted to that word. All right, fifth, the scriptures are given to make all wise to salvation through doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. A familiar verse here, 2 Timothy 3, 15 to 17.
2 Timothy 3, verse 15 through 17. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
And that the things that are talked about here, making wise to salvation through doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction, those things are really the special duty of those who teach. Look at 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25.
2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth.
Yeah, if we keep in mind the context of 2 Timothy, you know, we, American fundamentalism in general, with its very individualistic approach to Christianity, likes to quote this verse in 2 Timothy 3 with respect to the nature of Scripture, and it's true. But the context is this. Remember, Paul is writing to Timothy, and who is Timothy? Timothy is an evangelist. He is one who is planting and establishing churches that the Apostle Paul has planted. He's in the process, then, of gathering and instructing, forming assemblies of the Lord's people. He's being instructed in the import of Scripture because, you see, to him as a teacher in the church, it is of primary import. That's not to say that this verse is not applicable to us as individuals, but we shouldn't lose sight of the context of the Bible itself. Paul is writing to Timothy as his protege. Paul's the mentor. Paul is the apostle. Timothy is the evangelist. Paul has planted these churches. He's saying to Timothy, now look here. I need you to establish them. And how you're going to do it is this. You need to reprove. You need to instruct. Well, how are you going to do that, Timothy? Ah, yes. We have something called the Bible, the Scriptures. God has given us the Scriptures, and these are uniquely qualified for that purpose. And that's why you need them. So, Paul is tying the Scriptures in this verse. His primary intent is tying them to Timothy as an evangelist. That's not to say, again, that it doesn't have application to all of us. But it has primary import, and the primary meaning of the text is related to the teachers of the church. All right, 6. It's the duty of those teaching to speak for the congregation in those things requiring one voice. Look at
Acts 4:24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is.
Yeah, and who said that? They said it with one accord, and they said it, if it was a prayer, they're saying it through the voice of one. You know, the directory, again, talks about this. Directory of Public Worship says it's the duty of the pastor, the teacher, to lead in the prayer. Again, why? Well, he's speaking as the voice of the congregation to God. And he's also occupying that position as speaking as the voice of God to the congregation. So again, this is why then the reading, the public reading of the word in the assembly is tied to it. All right, 7th, it's the duty of those who teach to catechize and instruct those coming into the faith, which must needs involve the reading of the Scriptures. Look at Acts 8:30-35.
Acts 8:30-35, and Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the Scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus.
And the result of all of this is the Ethiopian eunuch comes to faith and is baptized, confessing faith in Christ. But Philip is an evangelist. He's the one who comes to the eunuch. The eunuch is reading the Scriptures, but Philip is the one who has to bring him an interpretation. He doesn't understand it. And so the Scriptures, the reading of the Scriptures, are tied again to a teacher in the church, the reading aloud, because that understanding is to be conveyed. Now, with all of that in mind, and as important as that is, I don't want to walk away from this question with anyone thinking, ah, then I guess it isn't really important if we read the Scriptures on our own. Because the catechism question continues here. There's a primary import that has reference to the assembly of God's people. But there are a number of additional applications that we need to talk about now. The first is addressed here in question 2. Are all sorts of people bound to read the Word of God apart by themselves? We have to say that the answer is yes. The fact is this, that although the reading of the Scriptures publicly is to be committed to the hands of some, yet all sorts of people, we're talking particularly about people who are able to read, people who are literate, are bound to read the Word of God. Look at Joshua 1:8.
Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success.
Yeah, the law has to remain in us. It has to be part of us. Now, it's not enough, unlike the Romanists and the High Church Episcopalians, who think that religion is enough for us if you have it on Sunday. Presbyterians have always understood that the true religion has an impact and should influence all of your life. And that means that this reading that we were concerned about in the assembly needs to take place outside of the assembly. You need to read the Bible apart by yourself. You need to be familiar. Make yourself familiar with the Scriptures of God. Right, reading of the Word is an indication that people are indeed born from on high. Look at Acts 17, 11.
Acts 17, verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so.
Yeah, the word noble, translated noble, is eugenesteroi. It means good. Genesteroi is a form of the word from which we would get the idea of genealogy. It really means that you're descended from good stock. And that stock that is in view here is that you're born from on high. Now, why is it you are reading the Word of God? Well, because you have an interest in this. Why do you have an interest in this? Because the same Spirit that indicted or inspired the Word of God is working in you. You have an interest. You have a shared interest. The same Spirit is working over here in the Bible, inspired all of that, is now working in you. And that creates that kind of interest that we see in the Bereans. And a lot of people want to talk about Bereans. We want to be Bereans. Well, I'm more interested in why Bereans were Bereans, and we're told here in the text the reason they're Bereans is because they're of noble birth. That is, it's a good pedigree. They're born again, believers. They're born from on high. The same Spirit is working in them. That's why they take time out of their busy schedules and want to check out what Paul's saying. All right, the command to read the Word of God by oneself encompasses those of highest degree to those of more modest degree. Deuteronomy 17:19 and Isaiah 34:16.
Deuteronomy 17, verse 19. It shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. Isaiah 34, verse 16. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate, for the mouth of it hath commanded, and his Spirit it hath gathered them.
So in Deuteronomy, we're told it's the duty of the king. In Isaiah, there's a presumption that it's the duty of everyone. It doesn't matter what your station is in life, the duty to read the Word of God falls upon all men. The Word of God has come to you, it's come to you for you to read it. You need to hear it, you need to read it. You need to read it, you need to hear it. You need to be transformed by it. You need the same Spirit that's working in the Word of God to be working in you so that there will be that effectual transformation that you will be beholding in that mirror of the Word, the grace that you aspire unto, and the grace that's working in you is going to be speaking to that grace, and there's going to be this back and forth. There's a communication of your Spirit with the Spirit through the Spirit. And the Word of God is that instrument that the Spirit of God is using to conform you to the image of Christ. That is what is going on. That begins and is rooted fundamentally for you as an individual in the reading of the Word of God. It's absolutely, absolutely important. The Reformers were just dead on, correct in their in this instinct to place the Bible in the hands of all of the people. It's a necessary thing. Your eternal well-being depends upon this. All right, that all should give diligence to the reading of the Word is cleared from the following considerations. Number one, it is in the Scriptures that we find the true doctrine of salvation and eternal life. John 5:39.
John 5:39 Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which have testified of me.
Yeah, search the Scriptures, Jesus says. Why? Well, because in them you're going to find eternal life. They testify of Christ. They're pointing the way to Christ. Why? Because, again, the same Spirit that's working in and through the Scriptures to make them effectual is the same Spirit that was working in and through Christ in his days upon the earth. All of that work of redemption that Christ wrought, all of that atonement that he made, we're told in Hebrews 9:14, he offered up his spirit by the, or he offered up himself by the eternal Spirit. He made that sacrifice. By the Spirit of God, that atonement was made. All right, second, it is the character of every really good man to delight in this word. Look at Psalm 1:2.
Psalm 1:2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth, and in his law doth he meditate day and night.
His delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, we should understand, due to total depravity, that the real good man that's in view here in Psalm 1 is Jesus Christ himself. He's that good man. But as we are called to a conformity to his image, and to follow his example, we too are called to the same meditating. Not because we're good people, but because we are, in fact, in need of this transformation that is wrought by the Word and Spirit. Right, number three, it's necessary to avoid that which is erroneous in religion. Matthew 22:29.
Matthew 22:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God.
Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. What is it that causes us to err in religion? It really very often falls down to this. We don't really know the Scriptures. If we knew the Bible, we would not fall into all of these errors. There are a lot of people who want to complain about the state of modern Christianity. But the state of modern Christianity is what it is because people refuse to spend the time and expend the effort to get to know the Word of God. And so they're led astray. They're led into errors. When errors are presented to them, they have no way of discerning the true from the false. If you don't know Scripture, you are easily led astray. The more you know the Bible, the more rooted and grounded you're going to be, and the less liable you're going to be when these crazy fad ideas come up from time to time and carry away sometimes entire denominations. Right? The fourth is it helps to keep man from sinning against the Almighty. Psalm 119:11.
Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hidden in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee.
Thy word have I hid in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee. Now, the more we know the word of God, the harder it is for us to sin. That is, if we're really believers, if we're really being dominated by the Spirit of God, if we're yielding ourselves to a life of a consecrated life to Christ, it's harder to sin. It's harder to sin against light. It is more high-handed when we do, but it is also more grievous. We agonize over it, or we should. If we don't, then that's our problem. Right, fifth, it enlightens the mind to all the duties of life. Look at Proverbs 6:23.
Proverbs 6, verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life.
Yeah, the Bible is, the Word of God is called a lamp and a light. Why is that? You know, think about this. Paul says not only that we're in darkness, but that we are darkness. That fallen men are darkness. And this word is a light shining in a dark place. We need that. We can't see where we're going. You know, apart from this, spiritually speaking, we are stumbling in the dark. We don't know which way is up. We have no way of discerning our right hand from our left. We can't see. We are darkness. But that word gives us light. Right? The sixth is, it's the source of all true wisdom. Look at Jeremiah 8:9.
Jeremiah 8:9. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them?
What wisdom is in them? They've rejected the word of the Lord. How many people are there, and how common is this idea today, that wisdom is something that we gain with education, that we gain with some kind of secular knowledge? The Bible tells us that true wisdom is found in the Word of God. God gives us counsel. True wisdom begins there. Without a proper apprehension on our part of who we are, who God is, and what He expects of us, nothing else really can be accounted wisdom. We're foolish, and we're going to do foolishly. Now, the great problem in this country is that men are seeking wisdom from virtually every other source they can conjecture. Anything that they can imagine as a source. And they neglect the great fountain of wisdom God has placed and given to us, revealed to us in His Word. And they've rejected the counsel of the Lord. They've rejected wisdom. They've turned it aside. And they become foolish. And foolish people in the end are destroyed. All right, seventh, it's the duty of every Christian that the Word of Christ dwell in him.
Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
Yeah, I'm not going to get into the issue of psalm singing now, but it is, in fact, the primary way that the word of Christ dwells in us and comes to dwell in us is through the singing of the psalms. As we meditate upon the psalms, as we gain insight into them, understanding, that we learn to sing with understanding, that the word of Christ is dwelling in us. But we can see the importance of that word for us and why the reading of it is so important. We want that word to dwell in us. We want it to become a part of us. And the primary way, as I say, in terms of this particular verse that Paul is holding forth is psalm singing. And I know the arguments that those people want to put forth for hymns of human composition that they try to pull from this verse. They just simply don't know what they're talking about. They need to consider the previous point that they've rejected the counsel of God, and so they have no wisdom. If they would simply start singing psalms, they would gain a little bit of wisdom as to what Paul's talking about here. All right, the eighth and last thing that we want to look at here as to why all sorts of people are bound to read it is that there's a blessing in the reading of the Word. Look at Revelation 1:3.
Revelation 1:3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand."
Yeah, there's a blessing in the reading of it, particularly when we keep it. But we can't keep it if we don't know what's there. Now, ignorance, you see, there are a lot of people who think that ignorance is an excuse. In God's universe, ignorance is no excuse. Ignorance is his own culpability. He's given us his word. And particularly when his word has come to us in a way that we can become familiar with it, we are more culpable if we refuse to gain a familiarity with it. There's a blessing then in the reading of it. Now, not to stop at individuals reading it apart by themselves, I think it's very interesting that the catechism at this point adds the matter of families. And so question 3, should the Word of God also be read in families? Well, of course. Right, the duty of families worshiping as families is clear. Jeremiah 10:25.
"Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name, for they have eaten up Jacob, and devoured him, and consumed him, and have made his habitation desolate."
Jeremiah, in his prophecy, says to God, "Pour out thy fury upon the heathen, and upon the families that don't call upon thy name." And one of the great reintroductions at the time of the Reformation was this idea of family worship. That we ought to worship God not only in public assemblies, but together as families. And Jeremiah says that if we don't do that, if we won't do that, we're treading the same ground as the heathen. So, if we're to worship God in families, then this duty of reading the Word in families becomes necessary. Right? It belongs to fathers in particular to see that their children are instructed in the Word of God, including in and through the reading of it. Look at Deuteronomy 11:18-20.
Deuteronomy 11:18-20. "Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates."
The fathers in Israel were responsible to see that the Word of God was, in fact, read and meditated upon in their families. That was a responsibility that came to them as a covenant people. And as the New Testament covenant people of God, that responsibility carries over. It's a moral responsibility. It's not simply a ceremony. There's a moral responsibility in the reading of the Word of God, in meditating upon God's law. Right? Every family ought to be a church, and as they are to speak to God in prayer, so they ought to hear God speak to them by reading the Word. Look at Deuteronomy 6:6-9.
Deuteronomy 6:6-9. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates.
What does God want there again? He wants that church, that Old Testament church, to be established not only in the general assemblies of the people for worship, but he wants that church to be established from house to house. And we really see that if we consider what was required in the Passover. The Passover was required to be for each house. God went house to house. The lintels of the doors had to be smeared with that blood. Now remember that tabernacle and that temple, those are all types and shadows pointing to the New Testament worship to come, to Christ to come. But the church and the homes, well, those churches are, again, going to be more like what we're going to see in New Testament times. You know, the book of Acts, they're meeting from house to house. Right, they're committed to families so that the knowledge of the true God will be passed from fathers to their children. Look at Genesis 18, 17 and 19, and Psalm 78, 5 to 7.
Genesis 18, verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the things which I do? And verse 19. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him.
Psalm 78, 5 through 7. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments.
I think it's important that we understand then that in our catechism, there is embodied throughout it a rejection of that kind of Anabaptistic fanaticism that would exclude the children of believers from the church, that radically individualizes the church and breaks apart this idea of a covenant binding a people of God together. The rationale for infant baptism is the same rationale, in other words, for reading the Word of God in families. And if Baptists were to be consistent, I think they can certainly leave out this idea of family worship altogether. But Presbyterian Reform people should not be so hasty to abandon this practice, this ancient practice of the people of God, but we should be concerned. There's a reason, then, why the Westminster Divines gave us, along with all of the other documents, a directory for family worship. They gave us something to help us along in that regard. We need to keep in mind and really keep before us this duty of reading the Word as families, not simply as individuals. All right, the last question that we want to talk about here, the last point they bring up, is this issue of translation. What should we think of translating the scriptures from the original languages into those of the audience? Well, first of all, we need to be clear. Christ bids all men without distinction to search the scriptures. We want to look again at John 5:39.
John 5:39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me.
Yeah, and if this duty of searching the scriptures pertains to all men, then it stands to reason that all men need to be able to search the scriptures, and not simply men who are able to read Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. That means that they have to be translated into the vulgar tongues or the common languages of those people to whom they come. We want to look at a series of verses now in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 6, 9, 11, 12, 15, 16, 24, 27, and 28. And we'll make a comment on it after we read through them.
1 Corinthians 14, verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you except I speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? Verse 9. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. Verses 11 and 12. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Verse 16. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? And verse 24. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. Verses 27 and 28. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God.
Again, Paul's concern about with respect to the gift of tongues is that when people are speaking in tongues, no one can understand it. He wants there to be an interpretation. There has to be some way of turning this unknown language into a language that the people at Corinth would understand. If that doesn't happen, they can't profit by it. There's no profiting in and through it. It just sounds like the wind. It's an uncertain sound. They don't know what to do with it. So that needs to be changed. That needs to be clarified. And the only way that can happen is if there's a translation from the original languages into the languages of those people to whom they come. Now, the propriety of this idea of translating is evident if we consider, first of all, scriptures were originally given to the Jews in their native tongue for their understanding and its reading. Deuteronomy 31, 10 to 12.
Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 through 12. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law.
God didn't give the Bible to the Jews in Akkadian, or Ugaritic, or any of the other cognate languages of the peoples surrounding them. He gave it to them in their native tongue so that they would understand it. The initial revelation of the Word of God came to the people of God in their language. All right, the second consideration is that the New Testament was written in Greek, which at that time was the most general known language amongst all the nations. And look at Acts 21:37, Revelation 9:11, and John 19:20.
Acts 21, verse 37. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek?
Revelation 9, verse 11. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon.
John 19, 20. This title, when read many of the Jews, then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin.
Yeah, so when Paul is in the midst of this tumult, the captain of the guard is surprised to learn that Paul speaks Greek. Why is that important? Because Greek is a language that is still understood throughout the empire. Now, the official language of the Roman Empire is Latin. But still, at that time, the official language of the literate, the educated people of the day, would have been Greek. So Paul's knowledge of Greek allows him, as he's passing through the empire on his missionary journeys, of course, to make this connection. That's why in Revelation there's a concern to bring up the Greek. But if we look at the sign over Jesus' head, we're told that the King of the Jews is written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And if you consider Hebrew, because it's happening where? In Palestine. It's happening in Israel. It's happening in the land of the Jews. There's a language that they understand. Latin, because he's being executed by the Romans. But Greek is that mediating language that makes what's going on intelligible to everybody else. So Latin might be the official language, but Greek is the language of the educated class all over the empire. And by the way, that's why there are several different accounts. If we read the Gospels, there are three distinct accounts of what is written, because one is giving us the writing in Greek, one in Hebrew, one in Latin. And one is just giving a general sense of what it said. They're not contradictions. Right, the third consideration is that both the prophets and the apostles preached their doctrines to various people and nations in their own languages. Look at Jeremiah 36, 15 and 16, and Acts 2, 6.
Jeremiah 36, 15 and 16, and they said unto him, Sit down now and read it in our ears. So Baruch read it in their ears. Now it came to pass, when they had heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and another, and said unto Baruch, We will surely tell the king of all these words.
Acts 2:6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language.
Yes, the fact is, again, when God is speaking to the Jews, he speaks to them in Hebrew. But on the day of Pentecost, when the message is going out to all the nations, God speaks to these different nationalities in their own language. We don't need to continue to speak the language of the empire, that is Latin, like the Roman Church would have us think. There wasn't something peculiarly sacrosanct about the Latin tongue, other than it was, in fact, the official language of the empire at the time that Jesus was crucified. Right, the fourth thing is that immediately after the times of the apostles, there were a number of translations made, the Syriac, the Persian, a number of others, the old Italic is another one. They were made into the vulgar tongues of the nations to whom the gospel was taken. And I think that's in accordance with what Jesus tells the apostles to do in Matthew 28, 19 and 20.
Matthew 28. Verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Yeah, when Jesus gives the Great Commission to his apostles, there is implied in that, if they have to teach all nations, they have to speak to them in their own languages. Now, the confirmation of that is what I mentioned before, that on the day of Pentecost, we get a glimpse of that. All these different languages being spoken and the gospel being proclaimed in them to people from all these different nations. The reformers are not mistaken when they push to have the Bible translated into the language of the common people. When they push to move it from the Vulgate, and take the Greek and Hebrew originals and have them translated into German and French and Dutch and English and so on. The Great Commission authorizes the people to be taught, and in order for them to be taught, it has to the gospel has to come to them in their own language. All right, the necessity of translating is evident if we consider, first of all things must be done to edifying in the worship of God. 1 Corinthians 14:26.
1 Corinthians 14:26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a song, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying.
But tongues without interpretation, which is essentially what we have, we don't translate, they do not profit the assembly. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:12-13.
1 Corinthians 14:12-13. Even so, ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret.
Second consideration is all of us are commanded to make a trial of the spirits and the doctrine being proclaimed to us. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 1 Corinthians 10:15.
Prove all things, hold fast that which is good.
1 Corinthians 10:15. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say.
How is it we're going to prove things? How is it we're going to judge if we don't have the Word of God in a language where we're able to make those judgments? We need the translations, and we need faithful translations. We need to have some assurance as well. And that's a different issue, but that's one reason why our standards talk about authorized translations. We talk about the church-approved translations. There's also the issue of making that trial when we're met with this necessity in religious controversy. Look at John 7:52.
John 7:52. They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet.
Yeah, search and look. And they're telling, the Pharisees are telling the people, search and look. They're telling them to search the scriptures. Now, they're wrong. They're clearly wrong here. But the fact is that even false teachers among the Jews knew that they had to make an appeal to the Scriptures. You need to have them in your own language, though, in order to be able to search, to make proof, to take a trial, to judge. All right, third, it's in the Scriptures that all men must read of the way of eternal life. Proverbs 2:9 and Luke 16:29.
Proverbs 2:9. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path.
Luke 16:29. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.
They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. You know, that in that context, the rich man is asking for someone to be sent back from the dead. And the end of the story is, look, they have Moses and the prophets, and if they're not going to hear that, they're not going to believe even if there's some great miracle done. And this, of course, undercuts a lot of Pentecostal and fanatical theology going on now, this great gaping after miracles and signs and wonders that people are always searching for some great thing to occur, some wonderful, remarkable event to somehow give them assurance. Look, if you're not assured by the Word of God, you're not going to be assured even if one were raised from the dead. Now that said, this goes to the point that translations need to be made, because if you can't read the Word of God in a language that you understand, you're not going to be able to make this search. You're not going to be able to hear Moses and the prophets. You're not going to be able to appeal to them for an answer in this. Right, fourth, the Scripture set forth the duties of all men in their places and stations. Psalm 119:24 and 2 Chronicles 23:11.
Psalm 119:24. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors.
2 Chronicles 23:11. Then they brought out the king's son and put upon him the crown and gave him the testimony and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, God save the king.
It doesn't matter who you are. God's word, the scriptures, can tell you what you need to do. Whether you're a plowman or you're the king. Whether you're involved in commerce or you're a minister. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you are in life. The fact is, Scripture has something to say to you where you are and with regard to what you're doing. But in order for it to say that to you, you have to be able to understand it. We need to translate it. You need a translation, an accessible version, and a dependable one. Again, why is it that we spend so much time talking about the dependability of translation, and it comes up in so many different ways? Because without a dependable translation, you simply don't have access to the Word of God. And this is an area where, again, we can say, I think, without any genuine ground for contradicting, that the King James gives us clear and distinct translations of the Greek, the Hebrew, and the Aramaic, that it is intelligible, and that it is trustworthy, dependable. We simply don't even have an ecclesiastical body composed of a number of competent men who could give us their imprimatur, if you will, on any modern translation, even if we were looking for it. Whereas we know that the Westminster Divines found the King James Bible to be quite satisfactory because they used it for the proof texting. And if their both pious and educated judgment does not suffice people who profess to be Westminster Presbyterians, I don't know what will convince them. All right, fifth, the scripture set forth the ground of all faith. Look at Romans 4:20 and 2 Chronicles 20:20.
He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God.
2 Chronicles 20:20. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe in his prophets, so ye prosper.
Yet without Scripture, we don't have the ground of all faith. What are we going to do then? What can we substitute for that? The answer is nothing. So we need Scripture translated into our common languages so that men who speak other languages, who understand concepts, ideas, promises, commands in languages other than Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, so that they are, in fact, able to make themselves subject to the Word of God. It's impossible to do this if you don't know what it says. It needs to be translated. But the last thing is, the Scriptures are the declaration of God's will to His whole church. Look at Hosea 8:12 and Revelation 2, verses 1, 8, and 12.
Hosea 8, verse 12. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing.
Revelation 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. In verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges.
If the word of God is God's declaration to the whole church, then it needs to be accessible to the whole church. And that means it has to be translated. It needs to be turned into the languages of the people to whom that word is coming. so that they can understand it, so they can believe it, so they can put their trust in God's word, so that they know his will for his people on earth and his will for their salvation both here and hereafter. That's why translation is so important, and that's why it comes up here. All right, next time we will continue looking at the doctrine of the word, particularly the reading of the word, when we deal with the next question in the larger catechism.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.